invite you to open your New Testament to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, and we'll be studying from there in a few minutes. I first want to welcome Brian and Tina Hawks, Joel and Jessica and Jennifer, as new members of our family. In a way, because of other people and backgrounds, I feel like I already know them. And it's a joy and a privilege to have you join us in this work that we're engaged in. I'd like to take a moment to welcome our guest. We're very blessed today with a number of visitors, and we're very honored to have you. Our goal here, believing that the New Testament provides a pattern for things that we do together, is to follow that pattern, believing that that is truly the way in which we can honor and glorify God. And if you have any questions about anything that we may say today or practice or do, we would welcome those questions. We have three men that serve as overseers of this church: myself, Brother Paul Good, the young man back here on my left with the glasses, and Brother Tom Meadows, the young man on my right. And if you have any questions about anything, we would certainly welcome those questions. 2,000 years ago, a group of men sat around a table. And one of those men was destined to die. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And one of those men wrote a detailed account of the message that Jesus had for his apostles. And that man is John. And we find the record of that account in the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the Gospel of John. Today I want us to consider just a portion of that record, the final words of Jesus to his apostles, an attempt to encourage them before his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Things that they could use that would help them to face life in his absence or after he left. So first of all, we notice in the 16th chapter of John that Jesus did indeed announce his departure. Chapter 13, verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going away." And in the 16th chapter, this theme is repeated a number of times in these chapters. In chapter 16 and verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Thus to lift their spirits, to help them to see the glory of a supposed tragedy, the tragedy of his death and final departure. He wanted to give them words of encouragement, words that will help them to face life in his absence. And there are four words that we find in the text of John 16 that I want us to look at today. Four words that encouraged them that would also encourage us. The first word is the word joy. And in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy.'" We'll stop there for a minute. First of all, he said, the time is coming in which you're going to weep and lament, the world will rejoice. I believe here he's alluding to the death that he would face. These men were going to witness one of the most brutal acts of man ever on the face of the earth. To take the innocent life of Jesus, to scourge his body, to place a crown of thorns upon his head, and to nail him to a cross. Thus Jesus said, the time is coming in which you're going to be sorrowful and the world will rejoice. But then in the latter part, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. You see, the very object of their sorrow would ultimately become the very reason and occasion for rejoicing. That is, the death of the cross would at first bring sorrow, but it would become the object of unspeakable joy because of what it accomplished, especially when it was coupled not only with his death, but ultimately with his resurrection. To illustrate that, in verse 21 and 22, Jesus makes this observation. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's encouraging. He says, like a woman in labor, at first you're going to have sorrow, but the time is coming in which that sorrow will be turned into joy, and you will rejoice, and the joy that you have will be permanent. No one will be able to remove that joy from you. No murderer, no doubter, no persecutor. No one will be able to remove that joy from you. No one can take it away. Now, what is joy? Well, first of all, very simple definition, keep it simple, basically is delight and gladness. And spoken of often in the New Testament as a word to keep us going, as a word of encouragement, an attitude of encouragement. And there is no event in the life of a true believer that can remove that joy. Not health problems, not disease, not economic problems or difficulties, not persecution, not the death of a loved one. There is nothing in this life that can remove that joy from those who truly trust in Jesus. It was this joy that the angel announced when he announced to the shepherd the birth of Jesus, saying that he would bring good tidings of great joy to all the people. This was the message, the essence of the gospel, that it would bring to those who truly trust and believe in him this joy, this unspeakable joy that no one can remove. Thus we find New Testament writers, for example, like Paul saying, rejoice always. That's a commandment. And we find the message of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, where Peter would say, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Or in the gospel, or in the book of James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and the first few verses of the book of James, where in James 1 and verses 2 and 3, he says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or verse 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Or in the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter. In Luke chapter 10, the 70 had come to Jesus, and they were rejoicing because they were able to have power over the demons. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And in verse 20, Jesus makes this observation. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Ask you a question. Which list means more to you? If you had a choice between one or the other, would you rather have your name on a pension list or your name written in heaven? Would you rather have your name on the all-district cast or the all-district baseball team, or have your name written in heaven? Would you rather have your name on the popular list at school or have your name written in heaven? Which means more to you? Jesus said, do not rejoice in this that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. That is a kind of joy that no one can take from the true believer. You know, we're in the Psalms. We find the message of joy and the source of joy. Psalm 89, for example, or Psalm 28 and verse 7. Psalm 28 and in verse 7, where the psalmist makes this observation. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song, I will praise Him. The source and occasion of joy is that the Lord, he says, is my strength. It is the fellowship that he enjoys with God. Psalm 89 and verse 16. Psalm 89 and verse 16. He says, in your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted, rejoicing in the name of God. When you get down, you want something to keep you going? There is occasion to rejoice in the difficult time for God's people for no other reason than the fact that we have fellowship with God. We have that, and no one can take it from us. Then go back to John 16. The second operative word of encouragement is love. In John chapter 16 and verse 25, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. God loves you. Agape. That is, that God's love was delivered to objects and people who were unworthy. Jesus wants his disciples to know that God is not this hard taskmaster, that God cares about you and he will care about you in your ministry, that he's going to listen when you pray. God loves you. The assurance of God's love keeps me going. At times in life, you find yourself in the midst of the fight. You look for the spiritual adrenaline, something to keep you going. Sometimes it seems the battles are difficult and overwhelming. But the assurance of knowing that God cares, the assurance of knowing that God loves us in the middle of the battle, is a word to keep us going, a word and thought of encouragement. To lean upon the reserves of knowing that even at times when I transgress Him and fail Him, that I have the assurance that John says in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of knowing that even when I fail Him, I can go and say, God, please forgive me. And God is willing, because He loves me, to forgive me. In Romans the 8th chapter, Apostle Paul has words in Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When you get down, remember that a child of God can have joy that no one can remove. In the midst of the battle, remember that God loves you. Our third operative word is faith. In fact, love and faith are kind of summation words, are they not? But in John, the 16th chapter, in verse 30, in John chapter 16, let's start with verse 29. His disciples said to him, "See now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" The implication of the question is, they said, "We believe that you came from God," and Jesus said, "Do you now believe?" The idea is, do you really believe? The implication is that while you say you believe now, your faith will grow. Peter is a living example of that. Not long after this hour, Peter would deny him. "Oh, Lord, I believe in you." But he would deny him. But later, Peter would write, "If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf." Peter's faith would grow. What is faith, anyway? Turn with me to Hebrew letter. I want you to look in Hebrews 11th chapter. First of all, in the first verse of Hebrews 11, the writer here begins with an abstract description of faith. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." He says, faith is the foundation of our hope. Hope is confident expectation. When I think of illustrating hope, I think of when I was a boy. November the 17th, my birthday, I knew I was going to get a gift. I had evidence. Even though I hadn't seen that brand new bicycle, I knew it was going to happen because of past evidence. Mom and Dad always had a gift. Thus, we find that the foundation of our confident expectation, the gift that God promises His people, is the gift of the crown of life. We know it will happen based upon the foundation of faith. He says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction means a firm persuasion. It is the conviction or firm persuasion of things unseen. I know there is a God. I've never seen Him, but I have enough evidence. I believe. It's interesting that the Hebrew writer over and over again uses the concept of spiritual sight. In other words, so for example, he takes the abstract and illustrates by living examples of faith throughout the rest of this chapter. Look in verse 13, when it refers to the patriarchs in the 13th verse, and he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if truly they had been called to mind, a call to mind that country from which they had come out, They would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Three words there, coupled with faith, to keep you going. Number one, verse 13, they embraced. When I think of that, I think of the death of my grandfather. I wasn't there, but I am told that when my grandfather died, he died in action, not literally, by words, taking the Lord's Supper. What does that say about his life? What do you think was on the foremost on the mind and heart of my grandfather? Embracing the promise of God. He says in verse 14, they seek a homeland. And in verse 16, and they desire a better country. Is that your sentiment? Is there something else better than what we have in this life that you're living for? Here is a word to keep you going. And I think of the faith of Moses down in the same chapter. In verse 27, when he says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had greater faith in the invisible God, a God he had not seen, than he did in a visible and powerful king. You know, faith directly influences how we live, what we do, the choices that we make. And oftentimes when we fail, the reason why is because it is so much easier to believe in the tangible and to make it our God than it does to believe in a God we've not seen. The moment, the gratification of the moment. It is so much easier to believe in that bottle. I mean, I have it in my hand, I touch it, and I know it's going to bring immediate relief than it is to believe in a living God that we have never seen. By faith, Moses forsook it all because he has greater trust and confidence in that invisible God. You want a word to keep you going? There it is. And Jesus said, do you really believe? You know, I wonder if Jesus were here today, could say the same thing to us. Oh, Lord, we believe. Do you really believe? By your example, do you really believe? And are you growing closer to Him? The older you get, the greater the faith. One final word, and that word is peace. Jesus in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John says, verse 32 and 33, indeed the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When I think of peace, I think of the calm in the midst of the storm. It reminds me of an occasion when I was growing up and we were out on the lake. We were camping. We had all the tents out there and a storm came up and it blew the camp away. I mean, clothes the next day were scattered from one end of the lake to the other. And in the storm, my mom and dad, with my grandmother and grandfather, put us all in a car, and we sat there, and it was lightning and thundering, and the wind was rocking the car. And my cousin and I were in the back seat, and my grandmother, knowing that we were afraid, we were scared, she looked back and said, Stan, why don't you lead us in a prayer? And when you get through, she said, now, Buster, why don't you lead us then in prayer? Because there was a calm in that car in the midst of the storm. That's what peace is. Paul puts it like this. In the Philippian letter, the 4th chapter, and verse 6, he says, be anxious in nothing. Basically, don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep you. It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When the trials and temptations come, it's not the time to give up and to quit, but to rest in the peace that God offers that surpasses all understanding. There's a word to keep you going. You know, a 15th century reformer by the name of Jerome Savonarola, an Italian reformer, was burned at the stake. And these were his words. He says, "You can kill me if you choose, but you can never tear the living Christ from my heart." What a great statement. You can kill me if you want to, but you can never take Christ from me. What a great statement. I am convinced that this man must have understood at least four concepts: joy, love, faith, and peace. Four words to encourage us and to keep us going. Maybe you're here today and never began that step. Maybe today you've never become a Christian, but today you want to be a Christian, if that be your desire. The gospel of Christ is very simple. Would you come today with a heart of faith, and based upon that faith, come with penitent heart, come before this audience and confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, if that be your desire. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song for you.